Morning, church.
Since it's VBS week, I thought we might start a little different. I thought we could start with a great big game of tug of war. Doesn't that sound fun? I thought maybe left side versus right side. Who do you think would win? Yeah. No committal people, great. And so I got to thinking about that. I'm like, maybe we could try to set a world record for the biggest tug of war, but that made me want to look up what that actually is. And that honor belongs to Okinawa, Japan. And every year they have a festival that's based around the idea of tug of war, and it commemorates the idea of an Eastern king and a Western king in their area back in the 17th century. And so at this event, the rope that they have is a meter and a half thick. Did you catch that? In diameter, a big rope. It weighs 40 tons and is 200 meters long. And so it has all these other ropes coming off of it that people join onto. And you ready for the number? It's 15,000 versus 15,000. I don't think we could do that. I mean, that's bigger than Pike County. So anyway, I bring that up because today we're going to be talking about an even bigger tug of war match than that. And it's one that doesn't involve other people. It's one that happens inside of us. This battle that we have inside of us of our sinful nature versus our new nature in Christ. And it feels like a tug of war. And so we're going to continue in Romans chapter 7 where we left off last week. We're still in part 2 of Romans. Let me back up just a little for those of you that might not have been with us. Part 1 of Romans we did back at the beginning of the year, and we learned about this gospel message that Paul was preaching to all the churches. It's the same gospel message that we preach today, that we are sinners, and there is nothing that we can do to close the gap that's created by our sin between us and God. Not religion, not good works, not anything of self-effort can get us back to God. And so God makes a way through his son, Jesus Christ. In faith in Jesus Christ, we can be reunited with God the Father. We can be made right through faith. And so the whole point of those first five chapters that we looked at earlier in the year was the idea that we are saved by grace. We're not saved by our own self-effort. There's nothing I can do to earn it. We are saved by grace and grace alone. And so then as we turn into chapter 6, we begin to see some of the things that come up as a result of Paul teaching this idea of grace. And so these middle 6 chapters, we're looking at we just simply called it the power to save. And we're looking at the reaches, the far reaches of this grace that Paul has been teaching us. So far in part 2, in the couple weeks that we've been in it, we've seen some accusations that were probably leveled against Paul regarding his teaching of grace. Let's look at a couple of them real quick that we talked about the last couple weeks. And he does it with these ideas of kind of introductory questions. He starts with, shouldn't we sin more so that there will be more grace? And we saw 2 weeks ago that the answer to that is no. You are dead to sin in Christ. And we have to realize that fact. We have to realize the fact that we are dead to sin. We have been set free. And so the question, should we sin more so that there'll be more grace, is a pretty stupid one. Paul goes on to say, you've been set free from that. Don't look back to it. And the second question that he's asked that we saw last week is that shouldn't we sin because we're not under the law? If we're no longer under the law and instead we're under grace, then, well, shouldn't we be sinning because we don't have rules to guide us? And Paul, of course, says, no. While it is true that the law is no longer your measuring stick, like we talked about last week, that measuring stick has been broken. The law is no longer what God measures you by. But we should be changing from the heart, is what we saw. And Paul says, don't even worry about that law. You should be being changed from the heart. And that's going to cause you to actually look like what the law already says. And so today we're going to talk about this struggle now, of as we're being changed from the heart, we still struggle with our fleshly desires and our sin. And so where does the law come into that? What happens and what does that struggle look like? And so let's say a word of prayer and then we'll dive into Romans chapter 7. God, thank you so much for bringing us here together today for this time of worship. And now as we turn to your word, we pray that you would just lead and guide us, God, that you would teach us. We've come here to lift you up above everything else, but also to leave here as different people. And so as we talk about this struggle that we have with sin, I pray that you would show us the reality of it and show us ultimately that Christ gives us the victory over it. And so this week and next, continue to teach us about what this battle is and calls us to act differently as a result. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and amen. So the question today continues in regards to the law. And remember, if you're not sure what the law is, that's the commands that God has given us in Scripture. Okay, he's told us to do some things and not to do some things. Those are commands. We're calling that the law. And so last week, in answering the question about the law, Paul said this. Look at Romans 7, verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And so it's interesting, Paul is telling us at the end of that there that we have been freed from the law. Yes, it is true. The law is no longer our measuring stick. But do you notice what else he says there? He kind of blames the law. He says that something about the law aroused sin in him. He kind of did that earlier too. If you remember a couple months ago, all the way back in chapter 5, he said this in verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. And so understandably, people are hearing Paul say all these negative things about the law that they lived by. They were Jewish people that were converting to Christianity, but they were still living by this old law. And so they hear him really saying the law is a bad thing. Why does Paul seem to blame the law? Some may have even accused him of saying that this law was seemed to be the opposite of grace, and so he's saying it's a bad thing. People imagined this battle between God's law and the idea of grace, and basically saying you have to be on one side or the other. Mason did a great job this last Wednesday evening in the fact that we make legalism, which is a strict adherence to the law, we try to make legalism some sort of cure for what we would call antinomianism, which saying there is no law that we have to follow. There's no law that exists. We're past that. And we see them almost as a cure for one another. If you're too legalistic, well, then you need a little more antinomian in you. If you're too antinomian, then you need a little more legalism in you. And what Mason brought up was, no, the answer to both is grace. And so that's what Paul is saying, that this battle that you're seeing and with the law and grace, they're not mutually exclusive. The law is there for a reason, but grace is what saves us. And so he wants to clear things up a bit, and that's where we hit today's passage, starting in verse 7. Let's take a look at it. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I can read, I promise, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so Paul is clearing up some misunderstandings here. He's saying, I'm not saying that the law is bad. But let's take a look at this argument by looking at what exactly is it that Paul says that the law does. Some of these things are beneficial to us. Some of them don't seem like they're beneficial. Let's start with the fact that he says the law, meaning the commands of God, instruct us. The law instructs. I love how Paul uses the example of coveting. You remember learning the Ten Commandments when you were a kid? And you're memorizing them or doing whatever you want to do, and you had that section about God, you get it, and then honor father and mother, no problem. Thou shalt not murder, I get that. You shouldn't commit adultery. Don't quite understand what that is yet, but that sounds like a good thing. You shouldn't lie, okay, I get that. And then you get to that idea of coveting. And you go, what's that? And that's what kind of what Paul is saying. That God brings out in his moral law this idea of something that's so internal that it instructs us. That this idea of coveting, and it's not just in the Ten Commandments, in plenty of other places. God's law points out things to us that we didn't even realize were things that he didn't want us to be doing. Or God's law points out to us things that we should be doing that we didn't realize we were supposed to do. And so God's law instructs us, it teaches us, it shows us what God wants in our life. Had the law not said, don't covet, Paul says, I wouldn't even know what coveting is. But it was weird, he says. That brought up something else in me. So yes, the law instructs and it taught me what that is, but it produced an interesting effect. You see, the law also, in a way, entices. In psychology, they call this the forbidden fruit effect. You ever told a kid not to touch a hot stove and watched them? What suddenly becomes the most interesting thing in the room? That hot stove, they get as close as they can without touching. Maybe they get over top and they went, or flat out touch it because you told them not to. Something happens in our human condition when we're told to do something, we don't want to do it. And when we're told not to do something, we want to do that thing more than anything else all of a sudden. We don't really outgrow that. That is part of the definition of our sinful nature. I mean, for example, if I said, everybody stop, just do not look outside right now. You do not want to see what's happening. Do you feel that pool? Don't you want to say, how can I sneak my eyes over to where he doesn't see me? What's going on out there? Because part of that is I just told you not to look outside, and so you feel this welling up inside. Well, he's not the boss of me. I wonder what's going on. I can handle it. I want to look. And you start making all of these excuses. We don't outgrow that. And so that's what Paul says. The law, in a certain way, when it instructed him what coveting was, all of a sudden, coveting came into his life. He recognized what it was. And so I thought about this morning. With this idea in mind and being part of human nature, should God have told Adam and Eve about the tree? You mean part of that is, okay, you guys can have any tree you want. You can eat from any tree in the garden, but do not eat from this one. Which one all of a sudden just became the most enticing tree in the garden? And so we can look at that and we go, well, it's God's fault. He shouldn't have told them. He knew human nature. But think about that for a second. Why did God tell them? It was a warning. So for God to withhold that warning would not be an act of love, would it? It wasn't that this was just some sort of test. And they said, you can eat of any tree except that one. I want to see if you can handle it. No, there was something different about this tree that would change who they were. And God said, stay away from it. You do not want to eat of this tree. It's a warning. Perhaps all the commands that God has given us are actually done in love. Not to just see if we'd submit or to keep us under his thumb, but because he loves us. And so he uses his law to instruct us, but then our human nature takes that instruction and goes, well, I'll show him. I'll live however I want. And so the law instructs, and then it entices, and then as a result of that, it convicts. The law shows us what it is that we're doing. Paul says, I wouldn't have even known it was sin until I was told it was sin. And then when I was told it was sin, I felt like I wanted to do it even more. And so now, as a result of that, I feel convicted because the law has told me that it is a sin. I feel like Paul's saying, I just feel really bad about myself. That's part of what the law does, right? Let me ask you this, though. Do we sin apart from the law? If you don't know the law, can you still sin? Think of it this way. If somebody murdered somebody else, But their defense was, well, I didn't know it was wrong. Is it still wrong? Absolutely it is. Ignorance of the law is not an excuse to break it, is it? We have established that as law, whether you know it or not, you are not to commit murder. They're still guilty even if they didn't know. And so, of course, I was a sinner before I knew it. But now the law does something. When I read that, I recognize I'm in trouble. I've done those things, or I haven't done the things I was supposed to do. And so God's law begins to convict in us. Paul says, in a way, before the commandments came, he was free from sin because he didn't know he was sinning. And so he didn't feel guilty. He didn't feel like he needed a savior. He didn't feel like there was any problem. He was able to live however he wanted to live because there was no law to tell him that what he was doing was against God's will. The law instructs us. The law then entices our sinful nature. The law convicts. The law also ultimately disappoints. Paul is frustrated here. He says, the very thing, the words of God that he gave to us, the commandments that were supposed to bring me life, instead brought me death. They brought me something that I didn't expect. I feel all of this guilt. You see, the problem that Paul is wrestling with here, and the problem we often have, is when we put our faith in the law and our ability to keep it, we will be disappointed every single time. Ultimately, the law is disappointment. It is not the answer. The answer is not, let me make all of these rules, and then I will do my best to live up to them, and then I can be right with God again. You will fall short. If you don't believe me, go see the first five chapters. That's what Paul is trying to establish, that this gospel message is that we are sinners in need of a Savior. The law will disappoint us. But the problem is not with the commands, is it? The problem is with us. You see, in spite of all of this, yes, the law instructs us, tells us what sin is. That's a good thing. But these next three don't feel that great. It entices us to sin. It convicts us of that sin. And then it disappoints us when we try to live by it and we fail again. But ultimately, Paul's conclusion is what? The law is good. The law is good. Yes, it does some things that are very uncomfortable in our lives, but that doesn't mean it's bad. The law as God gave it is good. Look at what he says in verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. So in spite of all this, Paul still calls the law good. God's law is good and holy and pure and wise. But it does something in us that seems less than desirable. Have you ever heard the phrase, don't shoot the messenger? Maybe you've used that when you've had to deliver bad news. See, the idea is it's a metaphor for when we have bad news, we have this tendency to want to take out our anger and frustration on the one who told us, even though it might not be their fault. That's the idea of shooting the messenger. That's kind of what the law is in a way. Don't shoot the messenger. You know, we get so frustrated at it, but the law is simply showing us our sinfulness. See, our sin, what Paul is arguing here, is our sin is not the law's fault. Even though it's the one that tells us about our sinfulness and shows us this need that we have in our life, it's not the law's fault. It instructs us. And yes, it entices us, but that's on us. It condemns us. It convicts us, but that's something we need to go through. It disappoints us because we make it into something it was never intended to be in the first place. So ultimately, the law is good, and it's not the law's fault that we sin. It has simply shown us that we are sinners. But once I notice my sin, it seems to become greater because I pay more attention to it. I remember this phenomenon as a kid, and I still notice it as an adult. Do you remember when you or your family got a new car, a car that was new to you, not necessarily a brand new one? But as soon as you got that car, what happened? You start seeing them all over town, right? You start noticing who else has the car, and you're like, everybody's copying me. No, they're not. It's not because you got the trendiest car. It's because they always had the car. It's just now your eyes have been open to that and you notice it elsewhere. The same is true of what the law does to sin in our life. Were you a sinner before? Absolutely. But the law has opened your eyes to it. And so now you start noticing it in all of your thoughts and your feelings and your actions. You notice the sinful behavior. Once I notice it, it seems to be greater. Once I learn more about the law, I see how much of a sinner I actually am. That's one of those great Christian paradoxes, that the more, the closer that we come to Christ, the more we grow in Christ, the more we recognize how far away we actually are. And so it's this weird paradox to where we're actually growing in Christ, but we feel like we're getting further away because we're recognizing the depths of our sin. The law was there to show us this. Our sin isn't the law's fault. It's not the law that causes us to sin. What it is the battle within us. Spirit versus flesh. We see this throughout the New Testament, throughout Scripture. This is the battle. We have been given a new spirit in Christ, and yet it still wars with our old flesh. You know, there are churches around, even in our area, that would teach once you come to Christ that you are made sinlessly perfect. We do not believe that here for a couple reasons. One would be experience. The other is the Bible. The Bible does not teach that. In fact, in this passage, Paul is talking about this struggle. A couple of weeks ago, I put up a chart that we said we'd come back to. This goes all the way back to Augustine, so like 1,700 years ago or something, establishing this idea of as the course of human history moved from creation to we had the fall of man, but then redemption in Christ, and then ultimately in restoration, we have a different relationship with our sin. In creation, we see that Adam and Eve were able to sin, or able to not sin. They had a choice. They were given a choice, and they chose to sin. As a result, in Genesis chapter 3, we call that the fall of man. And so in that, we were made slaves to sin. And so in the fall, humanity becomes not able to not sin. In other words, we're slaves to that sin. That's what we talked about a couple weeks ago. Paul says it's automatic. You automatically think of yourself and how every single event points to you and what would be best for me. And ultimately, I'm the one in charge of my life, and so God even can't tell me what to do. That is sin, is disobedience. It's in me, and it's automatic until we are redeemed in Jesus Christ. And what we saw, Paul said, now we're now free from sin. Does that mean we're made sinlessly perfect? No, that means we enter back into the same condition that Adam and Eve were in, that we're able to sin or able to not sin. And then ultimately, one day when we're brought to heaven, we're made not able to sin anymore. We are made sinlessly perfect then. And so while some denominations, some churches would teach that this struggle between sin is before you come to Christ, no, honestly, when you come to Christ, that's when the struggle starts. Because an unbeliever doesn't wrestle with the Spirit, right? There's nothing holding them back. That's what Paul was saying. Before the commandment came, before God started to instruct me, before things started happening in my life, I didn't even know there was such a thing as sin. It's not a struggle at all. It's in the Christian's life that we have struggle. Listen to Paul's description of his struggle and see if it sounds familiar to you. Romans 7:15. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. Won't make you raise your hand, but we'll ask you, does that struggle sound familiar to anyone else? I mean, that is the battle. It's spirit versus flesh. That's what's happening in our two natures. Have we been set free from sin? Absolutely. And as a result of that, Christ has given us a new nature. But now that new nature is roommates with the old fleshly nature. And as a result, they fight a lot because they want different things. They have different things in mind. They have different motives, different ultimate purposes. And so what we see is being redeemed in Christ. So this is for those of you who have come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. If you're a non-Christian here today, this is not relevant to you. You are a slave to your sin. You're a slave to your biology, what you've been taught. There is no heart change happening. But for those of you who claim the name of Christ, your heart is changing. And as a result, you're able to sin or not sin. Because of your new nature, you have been set free from your old nature. But that old nature still lives there. Much like we simply had to recognize the fact that we were dead to sin a couple of weeks ago. That was Paul's action step. Just recognize that you are dead to sin. I think here in this passage, until we turn into chapter 8 next week, and he gives us some very specific instructions and some specific strategies on battling this living out this war, fighting this war. Right now, I think he wants us to simply recognize the battle between our two natures is a very, very real thing that we struggle with. Even in the name of Christ, we are in Christ. We're in union with Christ, but our fleshly nature still has some power in our lives. Listen to verse 21 through the end of the chapter. So now I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And so right now, I want you to just see that this is a very real struggle. If you are a believer in Christ, if you've been born again, saved, whatever terminology you want to use, if you're a Christian, you still battle that old nature. And it gets really discouraging and hard sometimes. I hope you find encouragement in knowing that even the Apostle Paul wrote more words in our New Testament than anybody else, struggled with it as well. So it is a very real battle, spirit versus flesh. But this is it. The struggle isn't to earn our salvation, is it? The struggle is to grow in it. Because that's what we've already covered. If God has worked in you in his amazing grace, you are a child of his. And there is absolutely nothing you can do to make God love you that much more or that much less. Nothing. He loves you unconditionally. And on this Father's Day, maybe you didn't have the greatest earthly father, but you have a good, good Father in heaven that loves you, gave you the law to show you what he expected, and the law instructed. And yes, our human nature kicks in then, and we're enticed by it. Well, I want to do that now. But that just shows us our human nature, which convicts us. And as long as we don't lift up the law to something magical that we have to live by, it won't disappoint us. And we can see that that law is good because it's the messenger that told us how much we need Jesus Christ. That was its purpose. And so now the battle doesn't even necessarily involve the law. It's between what Jesus is doing in your heart and what your fleshly nature still wants to do. And so what I want you to see Next week, we'll take a look at some of the strategy he lists, but right now, I'm going to spoil it. The battle has been won by Jesus Christ. And so it's not about, even in your sanctification, it's not just about all of your self-effort and trying to read more books or doing more. It's about allowing Christ to change your heart and work from the inside out, just like we saw last week. And so, yes, you can read this battle and we can be discouraged, but let me just end where we'll start next week, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? I mean, we hear this idea of what the law does in our life and what it shows us about who we actually are. And we kind of join Paul and we say, oh, wretched man, or oh, wretched woman that I am. What do I do about this? Praise be to God the Father because of Christ Jesus. And that's what we'll see next week, that this is a battle that is after the fact that we have been won, that sin has been conquered. And so what does it mean to fight this? It means to rely on Christ. In this battle between your spirit and your flesh, how is it that you can rely on Christ more? So as we respond today, and the kids come back up, can I call you kids? Is that okay? As the students come back up, we can really ask ourselves, how is it that I need to respond? And for some of you, maybe it's just your eyes have been open to this battle. You see that this is a very real struggle, that this is something that we deal with until we are brought home to heaven. And it's frustrating and it stinks. And sometimes you just get sick of it. And so you give up and you just decide to sit and do nothing instead. And you say, well, at least I got my fire insurance. Jesus paid the price. I'm trusting in him. Hell's paid for. I'm not going to try anymore, though, because I just lose. Don't. There is hope. There's hope in Christ, though. This battle has been won by Christ. And so if we're going to win it in our lives, we need to be relying on him. And so maybe it's recognizing that battle. Maybe it's relying on him. Or maybe some of you here today are without Christ. And if that's the case, there is no hope for you. You are a slave to sin. And as a result, you will remain separated from God for all of eternity. It is only when we trust in Christ's sacrifice that we can be reunited with him and someday be glorified and be made into those sinless, perfect people. So I encourage you today, in whatever way you need to respond, to respond. Maybe it's coming up here and praying at the altar. It'll be open. Maybe you want to talk to me, or Mason can stand on this side. If you need to talk, come talk to one of us. Or just grab that Connect card in front of you and let us know what's going on in your life, how we can be praying for you in this battle, because we're all in it. Let's stand and let's sing as we respond to God today and talk to him about this.